impressed you're here, and we're going to open God's Word tonight to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me invite you to find your way there to 1 Kings 11. The text this evening will start just as a reminder. This will conclude the ministry of King Solomon as we finish out chapter 11. So it started, remember, with David kind of elderly, kind of feeble. There was a power grab. David rose to the occasion, installed Solomon as king. Solomon came into the kingdom, and there was sort of apparently a coup that was a gathering and organizing. He dealt with it effectively. And then we saw Solomon's rise to glory because he sought the Lord's wisdom. And the problem with Solomon, remember, is the Lord gave him great wisdom and great blessing, incredible blessing. But remember, he added all those wives and concubines, totaling 1,000 women from different countries. And not only, as if that isn't enough, but that many of them came from foreign religions and worshiping foreign gods. And he married them just the same. He sought to make them comfortable. You don't have to change. I'll build you a temple for your God. Come, dear, let's go and worship together. And his heart was moved to follow these foreign gods. What an amazing rise to power and glory, and what an incredible fall. Well, this kind of comes to a conclusion in Solomon's life. The ramifications are yet to, you know, the last dominoes in the line are yet to fall. But we'll see that. But just to lay the context again of where we are, I'm going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. And then I'm going to skip, because we've already covered this territory, over to verse 26. But verses 9 to 11. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You know, the author here is saying, look at this. Look at the grace he has received. Look at the blessings he's received. Our accountability, our sin is greater the blessings. And Solomon had great blessing. And so the Lord had appeared to him twice. His heart had turned from the Lord and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Remember, that was the language that Samuel spoke to Saul, that God was going to tear the kingdom. Remember, there was after an encounter, after a confrontation, Samuel was leaving, and Saul grabbed his garment, and it tore. And Samuel said, the Lord's going to tear the kingdom away from you. Now here we have Solomon. So there was Saul, the first king of Israel, David, the second king, Solomon, the third king, and he's hearing the same word about the kingdom from him. It will be torn. So then, in the next verses we were to follow, there were these different opponents that rose against him. And we pointed out the word opponent, their adversary, is the Hebrew word Satan. And so these adversaries rose, God raised them up. The first two were outside Israel. There was Hadad the Edomite. That's across from the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel, the Edomite. And Rezin the Zobahite. That's up in Syria. So here were these were adversaries who rose up from neighboring countries who were a problem to Solomon. But now it gets closer to home as we turn to verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. I think what I'm going to do is kind of maybe make some comments as we go and then draw it all together at the end. Just a couple things to notice. That almost already sounds like a royal introduction. We're told he's the son of this man, and we're told the name of his mother. Again, back when people had multiple wives, you would kind of indicate which line, which house of that man he came from. This sounds almost like a royal introduction to Jeroboam, but there's something else we're told about him. His mother was a widow. Now, you might try and run in lots of directions with that, but just in biblical terminology, when we hear the word widow, we hear someone that is usually considered disadvantaged, that they had a harder time in life because they didn't have the husband provider, the husband guardian. And so instantly this tells us that he is coming from, this Jeroboam came from a home of lesser advantage. He lived in a widowed home. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. So remember, we've been told there were these adversaries. We've had one, two, and here's the third. And here is the source of his rebellion. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. These are some construction things, part of the constructions that Solomon did. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Solomon was a man of great wisdom, and he could see a man of great talent and energy. You know, one of the signs of a good leader is he can recognize good people to get around him. And that's a big way I'm praying for our president, that the kind of people that God will bring in around him. Well, he sees a young man who's this is a strong term, a man of valor. It's related to the woman, it's related to the expression, a woman of virtue in Proverbs 31. In other words, he's a man of, he was a standout kind of man. Solomon had the insight to recognize that, and he put him, gave him lots of responsibility. Now, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. So he's been recognized by Solomon. Solomon promotes him to give him great authority. On his way out of Jerusalem, probably on business, remember he was from the north, he was from Ephraim, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, I should say Shilonite, let me so you can hear it's from Shiloh, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So here comes Ahijah, the prophet, and he encounters Jeroboam and takes him aside. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. So apparently he had gone and gotten a brand new garment. And again, back then garments were that was a measure of wealth. You remember when Achan stole things out of Jericho that he shouldn't have taken? There was some precious metal, but also garments. And so here is the prophet with a new garment representing the nation of Israel. Valuable, intact, new. Ahijah took hold of his new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you." Again, the language between Samuel and Saul, the language that Solomon had already heard from the Lord, the kingdom would be torn and given to his servant. Here's the servant, and he's being told, the kingdom's going to be torn and given to you. But this is again the prophet speaking to Jeroboam, but speaking of Solomon, but Solomon shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So Jeroboam gets 10. David will get, or Solomon will get 2, Judah and Benjamin. Because they, but why is this happening? Because they have forsaken me, the Lord says, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. They had committed spiritual adultery by chasing after other gods, wicked gods, vile gods. These gods, when you read their names, these people at that time, these are despicable, abominable gods, and their practices of worship were wicked. So they've chased after other gods, and he has disobeyed the commands of God. However, he said, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler over all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. So out of mercy and covenant faithfulness to David, Solomon will be shown mercy. And the disruption won't happen during his reign. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. The idea of a lamp representing someone is a picture we see a number of times in the scriptures. 1 Kings 15:4, just a few chapters later, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. 2 Kings 8:19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp to his son, and to him and his sons forever. Psalm 132:17, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. So that glowing lamp is an ongoing representation. That's a picture of it. This is a picture. I'm not saying he's actually set up a permanent lamp, but rather that's a picture of it. Does that remind you of anything as I'm reading? My mind turned over to the end of the book. Revelation. Speaking to the church of Ephesus, the Lord says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So that sort of represents your abiding and continuing heritage and legacy. And so he is saying, I'm going to leave a legacy. I'm going to leave a remnant legacy for David because of my covenant with David. And so he promises in verse 36, a lamp. So I will take you, speaking to Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. I mean, if you read this, this is stunning. He is offering him what he offered to David, a lasting kingdom. On the terms of, I will do for you as I did for David, if you will do for me what David did. A wholehearted faithfulness. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Because of his covenant. There will be temporal chastising, but there will always be a promise of rulership to David. Fast forward 1,000 years, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, guess what? Your son is going to sit on the throne of David. And so there's an abiding promise. So there might be, from generation to generation, affliction and chastising, but the covenant abides forever. Solomon, verse 40, therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. Shishak, king of Egypt, was in Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Let me notice a few things with you, just here, and then we'll kind of go to those concluding verses about Solomon. As we're reading this, we're seeing that God is sovereign over nations. And here he is sovereignly working. And see what he's doing in Solomon's case. God is sovereignly raising up opposition from the outside and from the inside. And so God deals with nations in that way. He can give great peace, Or he can give great affliction. Now, sometimes God will allow the affliction as a way of growing and strengthening and calling people to seek him. But God gives nations over to judgment. And he can raise up and opposition from all sorts of angles. Again, God is not the author of evil. He does not put sinful intent into the heart of anyone. But what he does is he withdraws his restraint to free up the evil intents of hearts. And so God withdrew his restraints, and so these ones acted out of the evil of their hearts against Israel. Now, God had a special relationship with Israel, but I think we can still derive a principle. God is sovereign over nations. We see that again and again through the Old Testament. And so one thing to recognize is God will judge nations and work in nations through how he chastises. And so one way to pray for our nation, the need for our nation to be repentant and seek the Lord, is for their own good. God is sovereign, and he accomplishes his purposes by raising up opponents as he sees fit. God does judge nations, and he judges, for one thing, for idolatry. Not just Israel. Of course, Israel is violating the covenant, but go back to Romans 1. Remember, he talked about the wrath of God is out against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What truth? Oh, knowing who God is and how they exchanged the glory of God, the Creator, and gave it to a creature. Instead of worshiping the God that made the lizard, they worshiped the lizard. And God judges Gentile nations for that sort of thing. My problem is, I think we should be careful of saying, this is that. Ah, here comes the judgment for that. I think that's hard to know precisely what God is doing. On the other hand, we need to recognize when these things happen to nations, God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over nations. And he holds nations as well as individuals accountable. Next, notice the hazard of moral and spiritual compromise in Solomon's life. What a man of blessing and privilege. Ask anything you want, Solomon. I'll take wisdom. It's yours. And what you didn't ask for, wealth. What is the beginning? What did Solomon tell us is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Of all things, I think my phone's binging. At least it's not with me, so I can blame someone else. But here's the point. Solomon let his heart drift. And that's the opposite of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is recognizing God's holiness and not wanting to offend a holy God. Solomon allowed his heart to do what God specifically told him not to do. And by his marriage to these ungodly women, and I call them that because they worshipped awful deities. Any deity other than the true Lord God is wrong, but they worshipped awful deities. And he came alongside them in that. Again, I remind you what we're told over in 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible doesn't call it this, but the recognition of the influence, peer pressure. The friends we choose influence us. I'll see that again and again where people will start just using, expressions and saying things like the person they're with. One of the scary realities of life, if after you've married about 30 years, is you start thinking alike. And so someone becomes unnecessary because, you're both tracking the same way. We are influenced by the company we keep. The problem is a lot of times we might say, but I'm going to be the good influence. Don't be deceived, we're told. Bad company corrupts good. Or to put it in terms as elsewhere in Scripture, if you were to put a rotten apple next to a good apple, which one's going to change? The good apple becomes rotten. Solomon was drawn into wickedness by the wives he married. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your spouse biblically. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7, marry in the Lord. And too often I've heard, well, he goes to church. She doesn't mind that I go to church. That's not exactly warm spiritual communion. Test carefully. Is this person, and that's why I say, know them. Examine their life. Do they really have a heart for the Lord, or are they just talking the talking points? Where is their heart? Now, in this case, there was no question in Solomon's mind what he was doing. But just to show you, the wisest man on the planet, who had personal conversations with the living God, was drawn away by these marriages, by the company he kept. Don't be deceived. It can happen to every one of us. The company we keep in our friendships, the company we keep in our marriages, the company we keep in our devices, influence our hearts. Next, notice too that God is faithful to his covenants and promises. He announces the tearing up of the Davidic kingdom, its demise due to the sin, but he keeps saying, but it's not forever. I'm leaving a lamp. All along, restoration is coming. Is that because people are going to earn? He looks down the quarters of time and sees people are going to turn around. No, he knows his own heart. He's covenant faithful. He will keep his promise to David. And so he will not forsake the Davidic covenant. God is faithful to his promises. Also notice that God is gracious. Do you see what he's offering Jeroboam? What is he offering? He's offering him a kingdom like David's. He's offering him blessing like David. What an incredibly gracious offer God is making to this man. But Jeroboam wanted the kingdom. But that's it. What did God tell him in verse 38? It shall be if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do as right in my sight to keep my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you. I'll build you an enduring house like he promised David. But we skip over in chapter, spoiler alert, we're going to go to chapter 12 for just a moment, verses 26 to 30. How did Jeroboam do with that? After the nation divides, we read this. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, to their Lord Rehoboam, I should say, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. Almost the same language that Aaron commented at Mount Sinai. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Those were the northernmost city and the southernmost city. Bethel in the south, Dan in the north. And now this thing has became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. What did he do? He started his empire on idolatry, on the worshiping of images and violating the code of go to Jerusalem and worship the true God. So even though God had said, look, if you will follow me with a heart like David, I'll bless you. He said, I'll take the kingdom, but you can't have my heart. I'm going to go my own way. He was concerned that the heart of the people would turn away. Instead of saying, you know, the very best thing I could do for these people is to point them to the Lord. If we seek the Lord together, God will bless us. But instead, he said, I'm going to trust in my wisdom, my way. I'm going to use political tricks to keep the people together instead of trusting God to draw us together. Another lesson that I gather from this is watching what Solomon did, the hazard of misplaced trust. Solomon trusted Jeroboam because he saw leadership skills in him. Some of you have done that in various other contexts, haven't you? You just see, this is someone that I can give this trust to. That might be a parent with a child. This child, I can leave this in their hands and they'll take care of this responsibility. It might be someone at your workplace. In a variety of contexts, you can just see, there's someone I can trust, and they gave the responsibility because this one's a capable leader. They're organized. They're a get-it-done person. But what was the problem? He was all of that, but his heart was wrong. We can see by how he perceived worship, he did not have any kind of a heart for the Lord. And so though he had great skills, he had no heart. And yet Solomon trusted him with great opportunity. We need to look beyond the outward abilities and skills to what is going on in the heart, because that's what matters most. David was different. He looked at the heart of people, and he was drawn. Remember David and Saul and Jonathan? When David was sharing his heart about why he could trust the Lord to conquer Solomon, Jonathan, his heart was knit to him. Not because he said, wow, I think this guy really is good with a sling. He said, look at that man's heart. We need to look beyond the externals. What's in the heart? And so Jeroboam had no real heart. He only had political skill with this new religious plan. And we're told that very soon he rebelled. And so, matter of fact, right back to where we started in verse 26, it says, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, son of Nebat, etc., rebelled against the Lord. Literally, he raised up his hand against the king. And down in verse 40, I think it is, we're told, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Why? Because he rebelled. So apparently what happened, Jeroboam had been elevated by Solomon. He was on a mission up to the north. He was encountered the prophet who said, the kingdom is yours, 10 tribes. And so he said, that's it. And he started raising his hand against the king. He rebelled. Apparently tried to develop an insurrection, and therefore Solomon went after him, and so he fled the country. And yet, God had promised him a kingdom, but he didn't have the heart of David. How did David respond when Samuel came to him and said, God wants you to be the next king? He anointed him king, and then what did David do? He went back to the flocks. Lord, if you want me to be king, you're going to have to deal with it. Remember later on, Saul figured out that he was the next king and tried to kill him repeatedly. What was David's response? Just a couple quotes. 1 Samuel 24:10. Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today, speaking to Saul, into my hand in the cave. Remember, he went into the cave and David was in there, and his colleagues were saying, what an opportunity. Kill him. And he said, no. So later on, he says to Saul, someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord. He is the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't stretch out his hand in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew of Jeroboam, he did lift up his hand against the king. Different hearts led to different hands. In 1 Samuel 26:9, David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, speaking of Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So what did he say? Okay, God says I'm going to be king, but he didn't tell me to kill the king. That wouldn't be right. I'll wait on the Lord's time. But that's not the heart of Jeroboam. He's not looking to do things God's way. He's not trusting the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord. He was a wise organizer and a plotter, P-L-O-T-T-E-R. But he was not a man of faith. And so I can tell you from the beginning, his kingdom, there's not one godly leader in his whole legacy. Now we'll close with looking at Solomon, the last few verses. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? So there were books there that recorded these things. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. This is a closing thought as we look at these and try and see what God is doing in these men. Jeroboam was a skillful man, but he had no heart for the Lord, and he left a legacy of unbelief and ruin. Solomon had inherited a legacy of grace, a godly father. David's godliness left a legacy that lasted. And so Solomon lived on the fruit of what David's faithfulness brought. On the other hand, Solomon's unfaithfulness, his disobedience, his wickedness, his divided heart left a legacy of destruction that divides the nation and brings heartache for generations. And here's the challenge to each one of us. What kind of legacy are we leaving? Are we leaving a legacy of godliness? Are we leaving an inheritance of faith? A legacy of a godly reputation? Or are we so caught up in going our own way that we leave a legacy of destruction that we can't even imagine in generations to come? Going back to thinking on a national level, I feel like this nation was greatly blessed, and I think that we lived on an incredible legacy from some of the early leaders of our land. Not everyone that came to America, even in the very beginning, were godly people, but many were. And there was an incredible godly heritage that influenced the laws we made, the patterns of this nation. We lived on that legacy for generations. We are forsaking that legacy and have been for decades. And that's a grievous thing to think about, because God will raise up opposing nations, adversaries, to bring a nation down when it forsakes him and when it walks in disobedience and ungodliness. On a national level, it calls us to pray. That's appropriate as we're entering into a new administration. That's a good time to resolve to be faithful in praying for our new president, his new administration, those who are around them. May God raise up godly counselors around them. May God bring many to faith in this administration. But our legacy, our greatest hope is not in our nation. And one of the things I might challenge us is the legacy we're most responsible for is our own families, those around us. What kind of a legacy are we leaving? What influence are we leaving? By God's grace, we can leave a legacy in lives. And some of you who are investing, especially, for example, Sunday school teachers in our after-school Bible club, I have to wonder, what kind of legacy are we leaving there? Will these kids later on, God will bring to remind to their minds the things they've learned in Bible club? I'm trusting he will. What a legacy that could be. What a legacy as we send forth the next generation, how we need to pray for this next generation to not be swayed by the company they keep, but to seek the Lord in spite of the company around them. The challenge of this whole passage is to be thinking in terms of a heart relationship with the Lord and making that our first priority. A good reminder as we begin a new year together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for what you've recorded in Scripture. And what a challenging warning to read from Solomon, a man with such privilege, such spiritual privilege, to be the son of David, to have met with you twice, to be gifted beyond comparison, and yet to forsake what he knew in his own heart, the fear of the Lord, and to get onto the sliding slope of compromise and sin. Father, how I pray that you would awaken us to that danger in our lives. Grant us, Lord, that we might establish a legacy. And Father, how we do pray for our nation. As a new administration begins, our hope is not in any man or political system, and yet, Father, you work through leaders. And so I pray you would raise up leaders who have a heart for you. And Father, I pray that you might move in this land to turn the tide within this land. May the gospel go forward with great might. And Father, may it go with great power and effectiveness in our families. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.